Well, we're certainly happy to see everyone that's here this morning. It's good to have this number out and be with us. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to the 9th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke 9 and 10 provides us a record of some critical time in the building up of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. As is often the case in the structure of Scripture, the Hebrew writers often used brackets or bookends where a unit of thought is separated from the rest of that material or that book by a starting point and an ending point that are very similar. And that's true of this larger section of the book of Luke. There's two important evangelistic events in Jesus' personal ministry with his disciples. The one starts this passage, the other one basically ends this passage or group of scriptures. In chapter 9, it starts with Jesus empowering the 12 and sending them out to proclaim the gospel in a very limited area, accompanied with the miraculous powers that he vested in them and enabled them to do. The section ends in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, when Jesus sends out a little larger group of 70 disciples, sends them out two by two to preach, and he also provides them with the power to heal as well and call people to the kingdom. And in between these two evangelistic events, there occurs basically three other significant events, all related to the method of, or the subject of discipleship. The first of these is the most familiar, and it's the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they see him stripped of his humanity and see his deity presented to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then when Jesus and those three return, the second event occurs because some of the other disciples, apostles, could be some of those that were later to comprise the 70. They had been attempting to cast a demon out of a young man. That's recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. And Jesus ultimately cast that demon out, but a discussion ensued with his disciples about why they had not been able to do it. And the basic thrust of that conversation between Jesus and those disciples was a warning that they were running out of time to mature into effective disciples, and that their faith needed to be stronger. And then the third one is one that we're very familiar with, and that is that perhaps as a result of them hearing his warning about leadership and maturity, they got into an argument amongst themselves about which one of them should be the leader, who would be the greatest of their number. And we're very familiar with this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, where it says, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" And so it is at this point that several other things occur as Jesus has several exchanges with his disciples in the presence of all of them that is designed by him to inform them of what they need to recognize and what they need to understand about discipleship. And while I recognize that there's a very unique nature first of the 12, they were to become the apostles. And then in a similar way, this group of 70 that he sends out immediately after this discourse on discipleship, that they are unique compared to us because he gives them the powers to perform miracles and things like that. But in terms of today's lesson, I believe that the principles that Jesus tries to establish with them in between these two missions about discipleship are as applicable to each one of us as it was to them. And in fact, I would key in on the last part of that last verse where it says, "For whoever is least among you, he is one of the great." Obviously, we are not one of the 12 apostles. We are not even one of the 70. But the very least of us in this audience this morning can become a great and be a great disciple of Jesus Christ. But it's really based upon recognizing and putting into practice these three important principles that Jesus talks to these disciples about at this time. And so I want to talk about those, and when we talk about those, then the lesson will be concluded. And the first of these three principles is to understand, we need to understand what true greatness in Christ's kingdom is all about. And we see this in Jesus' initial response to their squabbling, which was our text this morning, as they were arguing among themselves, who's going to be the leader? Who's going to be in charge here? And Jesus said, it says that he knew what they were thinking in their heart. And the key is that he takes this child, it's a nameless child, but it just shows how many people were actually gathered there, that there were even children in their midst, even as there are always, and often at least, children in the midst when disciples gather together in their worship and service to Jesus. Like many cultures, the Jewish culture of that day associated position and greatness with the status of those who would recognize you, with the status of those who could bestow honor upon you. And Jesus here chooses a child. Now you recognize that in our society, the pressure. You may have a friend who wants to tell you about the important people that they know, or what certain people have done for them, or as we often call it, name dropping. The other day I was at lunch with the president. Oh, well, how about that, you know? That makes me something. Well, the Jewish culture was no different. But Jesus, in that culture, chooses this unnamed child. And that child is, in that day and this day, one of the least likely people to be able to bestow honor on someone else. Other than possibly a very proud grandparent who might talk about it, how many people have you known at work or in the neighborhood? He said, you know, the other day I had an opportunity to play ball with the children. That's not what they're going to talk to you about. They're going to talk about when they were on this committee with the mayor, or when their boss gave them the special job, or when they got this award for achievement in the community. But Jesus picks a child. And he says to them, here's what greatness is when you can take someone like this and receive them. And when you receive them, you've received me. And when you've received me, you receive the Father. He's really teaching these disciples two things about greatness in his kingdom, and that is the relationship between greatness and humility. He's telling them greatness does not come by seizing it. That's what this argument with the disciples was all about. It had been a whole different thing if Jesus says, you know, you need to get together and between you elect who's going to be your chief. They were under no direction at all from their master to find somebody else who was going to be the number two, who was going to be in charge of them when he wasn't. The argument arose from them. And of course, we weren't there. But I don't think, is it too much of a stretch for us to think if we were there that it wouldn't have gone like this, that someone like Thomas would have spoken up and says, you know, I think John should be in charge here. Or I think Peter should be in charge here. We all know what the conversation was, don't we? I think I should be in charge here. And somebody said, no, you shouldn't be in charge because I should be in charge. And Jesus' point is that's not how greatness comes. Greatness does not come by you seizing it. But what he does tell them with the child is that greatness in the kingdom of God comes by accepting and serving those who are in no position to exalt you. Now, James makes that point in his epistle because you remember when he exhorts the brethren there that in their assemblies to not give the rich people the places of honor, but to take the poor and pay attention to them. It comes by accepting and serving those who are not able to exalt you. Take this child and serve him. He may never be able to give you a position or a title or even tell anybody about how great you are, but you can serve him, and when you serve him, you serve me. And isn't that exactly the example that Jesus had provided them in his ministry and provides us in his ministry? He didn't cater to the rulers of the nation. He didn't cater to the self-appointed religious leaders of the nation. But he went to the poor and to the humble. And he served. He even served these disciples. And so he tries to get them to see this point, that that's what the greatness of discipleship is to accept and willingly and humbly serve. Then he builds upon that because he really uses them and their attitudes and the attitudes they express to try to show them the practical value of that and how that benefits discipleship. And he does that because of two subsequent events that create an exchange between him and some of his leading, interestingly enough, disciples. The first thing Jesus tries to stress upon them is that discipleship is not about us. Discipleship is about him and them. And that's done in this exchange in Luke 9, 49 and 50. And John here, who we all recognize as one of Jesus' closest associates, and you'd have to not know much about your New Testament to not recognize that he became a very important figure in the early church. Five of the books of the 27 in our New Testament are written by him. But John answers and says to him, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. You have to be carefully noticing what John's attitude is. Here's somebody doing things, praising and giving glory to Jesus. And John says, I saw a problem with that because he wasn't one of us. And thus, there's we disciples who are your handpicked disciples. Our concern is the concern that Jesus tells him. He says, if he's doing it in my name, don't hinder him. The them, others, our concern should be their relationship with Jesus. Are they disciples? Are they serving? If they are, why would I want to try to stop them? Whenever we put our desires, our preferences, or this attitude that you must be a part of us, rather than a part of him, ahead of the question of whether someone is really striving to follow Christ, we may overstep our place as disciples. I thought it's interesting. I have a variety of Bibles at home that I've accumulated over the years. And one of them, in this section, how they put titles in it, says, Jesus warns about the danger of sectarianism. Now, I don't think the word sectarianism is ever used in Scripture. The word sect is used a couple of times. But sectarianism is a term that comes really from the Protestant, right after the Protestant Reformation, when allegiances began to be drawn between whether you were following Calvin or whether you were following Zwingli or whether you were following Luther or others. It's similar to what Paul warns about in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas. It's when we create allegiances that are smaller than allegiance to Christ. And we make those the basis of our conduct and our action. And so this disciple relationship between the individual and Jesus is pushed aside between the disciple relationship of where do you stand in relationship to us. And that has been a problem since the Corinthian church. And it's still a problem today. So we need to learn discipleship is not really about us and how people relate to us. It's about how we help them relate to the Lord. For that's the relationship that matters. The second thing that he points out is that the purpose of discipleship is to save souls. Our own, but also all those who we can influence to also follow Jesus. And he makes this point to us in a very interesting way here in Luke 9, verse 51, says he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, interestingly, up to this point, we saw that Jesus gave them miraculous powers so that they could heal people. But here, these Samaritans rejected their approach to welcome Jesus, and he said, they didn't welcome you. You want us to be the fire, command the fire, come down to heaven and consume them? But he turned, verse 55, and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Notice that. What kind of spirit are you showing by that? For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. James and John here exhibit a behavior that is very common among disciples. If they won't accept the message, destroy them. How do we approach that in our discussions with our friends and our neighbors? I want to talk to them about Jesus, but if they start arguing with me, I'm just going to grind them into the dust. I want to know my Bible so I can shut them up. And unfortunately, I've had that attitude in the past. I've kind of known now that in the past I exalted because I made Jehovah's Witnesses so mad they left. Don't think, I may not have ever been able to change their mind anyway, but what was my objective? What was the spirit with which I was dealing with them? What was the spirit in which I was dealing with someone that was not agreeing with me about a point of Scripture? James and John said, if they don't accept us, if they don't accept you, let's just wipe them out. And Jesus says, well, you forget a very important point about that. If you wipe them out, I can never convert them. And I'm here to save souls. I'm here to save souls. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood about this. Jesus is not saying, and we should not conclude, that we should never contend for the truth. That we shouldn't tell people, well, I understand what you're saying, but you know, this is what the Bible teaches. Would you look at this passage? He's not saying that. In fact, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith that's once been delivered. We're told to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. But what he is saying is we need to make sure what our motives are. We should act in such a way that we're trying to save souls, not trying to win an argument, not trying to destroy people who disagree with us. And in both of these cases, the underlying issue with his disciples is their humility. But Jesus is saying, listen, when people don't agree with you, it's not about you. It's about me and it's about them. And so he's basically telling us and telling his disciples that the practical value of humility and discipleship is that the true disciple seeks to accept people based upon their allegiance to Jesus. Think about the number of churches, congregations of God's people over your lifetime that you've seen disrupted, not because of a matter of truth, but because disciples war with each other about who's going to get control, who's going to be followed. If you have the humble disciple attitude, that should never happen with you. And secondly, the humble disciple has compassion on the unbeliever because the desire is to bring them no matter what, to try to bring their souls to Jesus. Well, quickly then, the third principle that he puts forth in this passage is one that I think we often, when we look at it, we get off base in our discussions and miss his point, and that is that discipleship demands determination. If I'm truly going to be his disciple, I must really be determined to be his disciple. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, he says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, and this large group of disciples, or would-be disciples at least, that were following him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I've been in those Bible discussions when we discussed whether or not Christians should attend funerals. Or is it wrong for a person to tend to the burial of their parents? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? I want to point out two things I think he's telling us. First, he's telling you discipleship requires a commitment. This is not the only time, by the way, in his teaching Jesus points this out. If we go a little further in Luke 14, and he talks about discipleship and says you need to count the cost of discipleship. You need to take into account what it means to make this commitment. Now, Jesus pointed out the current conditions encountered by this group of people who would be his disciples. And any would-be disciple in this group who said, I'd like to be your disciple, needed to know that Jesus moved from place to place and that he didn't have a permanent home. And if they were going to follow him the way the 12 had followed him and the 70 followed him, this was what was under consideration. Now, Jesus isn't with us now, and we're not itinerants with him. Some of you may be itinerants because you don't know exactly where you want to live all the time. But the truth of the matter is in every age there are costs that go with discipleship. Discipleship can cost us our lifestyle, and if we decide to become a disciple, we must give up the way we have been living. It can cost us our friends. I was old enough to see this when my parents became Christians. I was 7 years old when they obeyed the gospel. And within about a year, my parents' friends all changed. Because prior to that, my dad's friends were his Navy buddies. And they would go out and he would go fishing but never bring any fish home. Or hunting and never bring any dead critters home. But I have the feeling that they probably consumed a good bit of the brews of that day and that time. Most of them aren't around now. We have different ones. It can cost us our family. So we need to understand there are costs to discipleship. Those costs are worth it, but a disciple has to be willing to pay them. You have to be willing to make the commitment. So I think that's the first thing he's saying to them. You need to understand that this is what goes with being my disciple. And you need to understand discipleship requires you making these choices. If you don't understand that, you'll be torn between two worlds. The second thing he's telling them is that discipleship needs to be an urgent priority in our lives. And we do often get distracted with the discussion of exactly what is the application of that. And I have been in those discussions when somebody says, surely Jesus is not telling somebody not to go bury their dead father. And we know that can't be it, because look at how Jesus treated the death of Lazarus and went with them to mourn, used it for God's purposes. But as we all recognize, this person hasn't said, my father's dead. He says, let this other thing be done first, and then I will follow you. I want to follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye to those at home. Let me go out and have one more great party with my worldly friends and tell them this is it. And Jesus' answer is, allow the dead to bury their dead, and you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. His answer is, you can't put your hand to the plow and look back, or you won't be fit for the kingdom of God. I'm not saying you can't have any of those other discussions, but what I'm saying is that, listen, Satan's tactic is, okay, it's okay to follow Jesus later. I want to be a disciple, but first I need to do these other things. I need to get my business established. That can be noble. I need to support my family. That can be noble. But so often it's what... I spent one night up all night when I was a young person. I don't even come close to doing that now, but when... I was young. There was a presidential election, and I was a senior in high school. We all got involved in it, and so we stayed up, and that was when it took all night, and they didn't have the election results. But after spending a good bit of the night, we got into discussions, and I had this acquaintance in high school who was involved religiously, and we got into a discussion with a bunch of guys around. And I can remember, and I'll never forget this, Rick saying, oh, I'm going to do what the Lord wants, but first, I want to party for a while. He didn't say, I want to get a good job. He said, I want to party for a while. And I'm going to have a good time. And I don't even know that we use this phrase anymore, but back then it was, I'm going to sow my wild oats. He says, but what I want is that somewhere when I am older and before I die, I will take the time to follow Jesus. Now, his was extreme because we were 17 years old and he was putting that off till, you know, back then we thought 60 was old. He was going to wait till he was an old man. Then he was going to turn this around. But we do this all the time. I just have to get this much money in the bank. I've just got to get this next promotion. I've got to do that. I got to finish college. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to make the varsity team. And I've been there with all of that. And that's what these people are saying. I want to be your disciple, but there's some things I feel like I need to do or that I want to do before I'm ready to engage. And what Jesus is clearly saying in this passage is that discipleship cannot be deferred or delayed. Now, don't misunderstand me on that. Jesus tells us in the parable of the laborers that he hired that a person can be hired in the 11th hour, that when a person makes the decision and comes to the Lord, that's fine. But we are fooling ourselves about discipleship if we say, well, I'm going to be a better disciple later. Right now, I'm just going to do this. That's Satan talking. Jesus doesn't say you've got two options in discipleship. Here's what I want my disciples to look like, but here's the easy option. You could also do it this way. But as human beings, we all want the easy way, right? I want to have a great physique, but I don't want to lift weights and work out all the time. I want to lose weight, but I don't want to stop eating. I want to feel good, but I don't want to exercise. I want somebody to give me a pill that does all that. And all you have to do is watch the television ads late at night, and people will say, oh, this will be easy. And Satan will offer you that same bill of goods. Here's an easy discipleship. But Jesus never offers the easy discipleship. He says it needs to be your top priority. And so, from these things that we've talked about this morning, I think first it's interesting to notice that when Jesus gets done with that, he sends out more disciples. the section started with him sending out 12. Now he sends out 70. So people are willing to be disciples under Jesus' terms. But he isn't calling us to be casual disciples. What Jesus calls us to is a discipleship that demands humility, the willingness to serve, and a commitment to him. And I fail in that an awful lot. And I have in my life. We need to be challenged. We need to be challenged, each one of us, to resolve that we're going to make our discipleship live up to those standards. And as a concluding thought, this is the one that occurred to me. Somewhere in getting this together, I thought, you know, if James and John needed these exhortations, I really suppose Mike Grishon needs them too. Think about the people to whom he was giving these exhortations. They're our heroes. That should cause us to think about what we also need. Let's get our songbooks out. Realize that in presenting this lesson this morning, I have focused on us as disciples, but that's mostly who's here. But if there happens to be one here who has not obeyed the gospel and you've been thinking about that, we want to give you that opportunity. You can confess your faith in Jesus and we'll baptize you in his name, and you can leave a willing and humble disciple this morning. So if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.